Our reading tonight is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. After a long stretch of speaking about the perfections of Christ and the superiority of Christ to any priest of the Old Testament, in chapter 5, he kind of brings that to an end, speaking of the perfect high priest, Jesus himself. And in verse 11, he then makes some comments before moving into a warning, which fills the first half of chapter 6. So chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 11, concerning him, Christ, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek our Lord. Let's pray. Our great God, we come in the middle of the week with so many things that clamor for our attention, and we want to choose as a group to set them aside right now, just to put them aside. They'll be there when we're done. We come to seek your face because you are the only essential. There is only one thing needful, that you would turn your face toward us and meet us in your Son, that you would stoop down and teach us like a father teaches his children, that Christ would take us and lay his hands over our hands, and like a master teaches an apprentice, show us how to take these words and these things, these truths about union with you through your Son. God, how can that be? None of that is something that we just easily see. None of it is easy to believe. It's always under attack by the enemy. We feel that we cannot be the kind of people that could use those words about us. And so, God, we plead with you that you would teach us. We pray that where pride has crept into our hearts, and we know it does so often, that you would show us where it is hiding so that we, by your great help, would daily put it to death. And where unbelief has come up beside us and it wears different clothes every time it comes, it seems so reasonable, but it's a wicked rejection of you and your truthfulness. Where pride and unbelief either don't feel the need to understand union with your Son or refuse to believe it, God, help us to put them away. So whether it's just busyness and the normal things of life that would be like the weed that chokes out the seed, whether it's just the distractions or whether it's the ugliness of unbelief and pride, we want to push through. We want to throw it in the dirt before you now, God. We want to gather up our thoughts and focus them to you. We want to bend our ears, break our hearts free from every other love and set them upon you. God, we pray that you would not let us be like the people in Hebrews who hear and read and appreciate and talk about, but we don't practice, and so we don't mature. God, we don't want to be like the seed that falls on the hard soil and it's it's just out of a carelessness that by the time we get home, we forget what it was we were meant to remember, or the seed that falls on the shallow soil and it so quickly gets excited about a Bible phrase or a theme, and then life's difficulties come and it just burns up. Or the distracted, crowded out with other things. God, we don't want to be like that. We want to be like the people of Ephesians, that Paul prays that their eyes would be opened by the work of your Spirit to really understand, to experientially grasp daily, practically, the reality of all that there is in Christ, that we are men or women or young people in Christ. God, we pray that those things would thrill us and distract us from all that seems so necessary in this world. Do it, God, we ask in the name of your Son. Amen. While we're returning to the theme of Sunday mornings, which we'll be looking at each Wednesday evening throughout the month, looking at what the Scripture says about the believer, that the Christian has, in a repentant faith, turned toward God through Christ. And in turning to God by faith, we are united to His Son. That's our human grasp of this. That's the response that we can see on the surface of life. But Paul explains that there is much more going on there, that there is the work of the Holy Spirit, not just drawing and teaching and awakening and regenerating and making us alive to these truths, you know, opening eyes, you know, helping the intellect, freeing the heart and the will to choose God. But also, Paul says, the Spirit takes us and places us into Christ and seals us in Christ, not only as individuals, not only in a personal way, but also as a part of the great company of Christ's body, that we are placed into Christ together. And so there is the wonderful horizontal union, but then there's also that wonderful there's the wonderful vertical, but there's also the horizontal. I think when we read Hebrews and the writer says, I'd like to say so much more about Christ. You know, if our hearts are tuned correctly, you know, you have to kind of feel a letdown. Now, Paul, or whoever writes Hebrews, say more. Go ahead. What more did you want to say? But I can't, the writer says, because you just are too immature to grasp it. And as I mentioned in the prayer, what he says at the end of the chapter there, in verse 14, solid food is for the mature. How do you become mature as a believer? Who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. It's one thing to be able to clearly understand the concepts that the Bible gives us and to see how they fit together, and that is a helpful thing. It's wonderful to be able to do that and to explain it. It's wonderful to be able to do that and explain it and have the heart genuinely attracted to those realities. But it is something far more to go the next step and to determine by the grace of God that you will take these truths and by faith you'll grab hold of them, bring them down and wrestle with them and study them and dissect them and appreciate them and believe them and live on them, so that by practicing a life based on those truths, you grow in maturity. It is so easy to want to benefit from a new study, union with Christ. I mean, who wouldn't, what Christian wouldn't want to, you know, to say to themselves, I hope by the end of the stretch of a couple of months that we look at this, I'm really hopeful that I will understand it better, live on it better. But to intend to greatly benefit from a study is never enough. It's not enough to listen. It's not enough to be faithful in attendance. Those are good. It's not enough even to go home and read on your own. That's better even. But there must be the real application of these things if we're going to really understand and to appreciate them, if we're going to mature. I mentioned A.W. Pink wrote a book, the theologian A.W. Pink. He wrote a number of books. One of his not so well-known books is a book called Union and Communion. And in the introduction, so he has like seven, you know, descriptions of our union with God. But in the introduction, he gives a preliminary list of things, and he says, union with Christ is, and he just kind of, just as he just waxes eloquent for a couple pages, and then he says, and now we're going to talk about this, and then he gives you the chapter titles. But the things he talks about in union with Christ, before he gets to the book, he says it's a supernatural union, yet real. It is spiritual, not theoretical. It is an indissoluble or an unbreakable union. It is an intimate union, a federal union, meaning it's a union with God through a representative, Jesus. And then he says it is an experimental union. Now, that's the old use of that word. So Pink is not saying, I'm not so sure. Well, you know, we'll have to experiment and see. What he's saying is, it's the old idea of the word experiment, of putting something to the test or making it practical, going from, you know, the class where you're reading a book to the lab where you're applying it. It is an applied union. It is something that is practical and doable and experienceable. So Pink is right. It's all those wonderful things, and it is experiential. There are some things that God reveals about himself, about his great works and what he's done in the past and what he's going to do in the future that you don't experience in the present moment. It's not for right now. But when we speak of the things that are intimately interwoven with the doctrine of a man or a woman or a young person being in Christ, all of that is for now. I mean, there is some yet to come, the glorification, but union with Christ is now. And so much of what the Bible says that comes through union with Christ is to be experienced. And again, I call your attention again to Ephesians 1, the chapter where Paul stops and says, oh, in Christ, every possible spiritual blessing is yours. That's where it's located, and you are in Christ. And so you have, and he just goes from, you know, from the choosing love of God in eternity past, the predestining, the adopting, the washing, forgiving, justifying love of God. He works through all of that. He talks about the work of the Spirit. And then at the end of the chapter, you know, he prays that, well, because this is true and you're in Christ, I'm going to pray that God would open your eyes so that you would really know this, that you would have a real experience of these things, that you would live on them, that you would be aware of them. Tozer, in a book called Men Who Met God, in his introduction, he says this. He basically makes the argument that we must be people like the believers of the Old and New Testament who had something more than a theoretical knowledge of God. It's not just that they heard the truths, they grabbed the truths by faith. It's not just that they believed the truths in their mind, but God gave them the experience of these truths, that these things impacted them, it altered them. And he writes this, our shortcoming in spiritual experience is our tendency to believe without confirmation. And there he means, you know, someone says something to you, you hear a sermon, you read a book, and you say, oh, I understand that, or I get that, or yeah, I agree with that, it's in the Bible. So we listen, we appreciate it, we nod our heads in agreement, and then we go home unchanged. And what was said never gets into the way we live. And so it's not really confirmed. Your life doesn't become a living testimony that what God says about being in his son is as real, more real than anything that we can handle and touch. So we want to be careful that we don't stop short of a real knowledge. It's not just Pink and Tozer. I think of the psalmist, Psalm 119, where he pleads with the Lord that God would, according to his word, send his mercies to him. What's he asking for? It's a wonderful prayer. We'll talk about it later. It's a wonderful verse to take to God as we're studying any aspect of union with Christ. Union with Christ, you are clean. Union with Christ, you are alive. Union with Christ, you are free. Union with Christ, the old you is gone. Why not take each of those and say to God what the psalmist does in Psalm 119? Oh God, according to your word, send me these very mercies of the new covenant so that, the psalmist says, I'll have an answer for those who mock me. I say that I'm free. I say that I'm clean. I say I'm a child of God. I say that I am secure in his love, and the world laughs at our claims. But it's not just the world out there. It's that world in here. And sometimes the enemy, you know, it's like he just sneaks a whisper in and says to us, do you think that's you? Could it be true of you? And experiences may argue against that in the present moment, and you have a choice. Will I believe God or will I believe how I feel? And so we cry out to the Lord and say, God, teach me. God, thank you for your word. Help me to believe your word if that's all I have. But while I'm standing on your unchanging word, I'm pleading that you would give me, that you would send those things to visit my house, that I would experience them, that I would be aware of them. Now, wanting that is one thing, but getting there is a totally different thing. And I have gone through so many studies that I taught where I thought, this is just the most wonderful truth, and I need it so much. And by the end of this, I hope that I will not only have a clear understanding, but my heart will be captured and my life will be altered in the way that I think and live. And I reached the end of the study, and I'm not sure there's been that much change. So how do we go from genuinely wanting to benefit from a study to benefiting from a study? How do we go from being seed that falls on the different soils that doesn't really produce a fruit, a crop in the end, to being the seed that does produce a crop? How do we go from being people who have heard and heard and heard and heard and not grown much to people who hear and practice and have become mature? Well, I want us tonight to just, I want to give you kind of just a few general things that I think as a church and as individuals we're going to have to do, we're going to have to understand if we're going to benefit from this study, all right? So these are just general introductory matters that I didn't want to do on a Sunday morning. I'll send you these notes and the notes from Sunday, I'll kind of boil them down if you want them that way, or I can just send them to you, my full notes. We'll put them in the next church email. Let me give you a number of things. Number one, you must understand that union with Christ, it is, while it is a supernatural and spiritual union and mysterious union, that does not mean that we don't have to work to understand it, because it's so far above us. There is a sense in which the mystery of this union is so far above us, but there are many things in Scripture that are so far above us completely grasping, but we can know enough to believe, to love, to hope, to live differently. And so God has given us enough in Scripture, although he has not given us everything that he could have said, and he's given us more than we seem to be able to grasp. When dealing with a God who is infinite, we're not surprised that there are topics that we come across in the Bible that it's like climbing a mountain, and we get higher and higher and higher as we get older as Christians, and the view is more amazing, but eventually it's like we get into the cloud bank because we've gotten so high, and we think, I don't understand. You know, I've gone as far as my little brain can go. Paul considers union with Christ to be a mystery. Paul considers union with Christ to be a great mystery. There are two times in the New Testament when Paul speaks of mystery that he calls a mystery a great mystery. This is an extraordinary mystery. This is the mystery of mysteries. Let me read you where it shows up one time. Speaking of the union of God and man in the Son of God. That obviously is a great mystery. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He says, Paul says this, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And he goes on to explain what he means. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So he just gives this probably what was a well-known summary of the Christian truth. Great is the mystery of the God-man that all this happened to. But there is another place that Paul says, this is a great mystery, or great is this mystery. And that is in Ephesians 5, verse 32, where he says, this mystery is great, talking about marriage, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church, not the husbands and wives. So two times Paul says, here is a great mystery. This just boggles my mind, Paul would say. I cannot fully grasp the union of deity and humanity. I believe it, but it's beyond my full understanding or explanation. And I cannot grasp the union of the believer with Christ. I believe it, but I cannot fully figure it out. But as I mentioned, that does not mean that we are free then to be lazy and we say, well, nobody can really fully figure that out, and so we don't have to study it. We are bound, duty-bound as believers, to study all that God says about this union. There are other unions in the Bible that are mysterious, and how we approach them, I think, will help us to know how to approach union between the believer and Christ, all right? So let's think of the obvious one, the Trinity. There is one God. The Bible is so clear. And yet, the Father is called God, and the Son is called God, and the Spirit is called God. And yet, these three are one. Each expressions of God, each person's. The theological word is subsistences to make it more clear, but that doesn't make it more clear for us, probably. But this mystery, this God is triune. Father, Son, and Spirit, each possessing eternally, simultaneously, and equally all the glory of the divine nature. Not one-third, one-third, one-third. That is a great mystery. Another mystery, as I mentioned, the unity between God and all of that fullness of the divine nature, not one-third of it, but in the person of the Son, who is fully God, united to our humanity in the womb of a young lady, Mary, a human body and soul, is now forever forged, united to the deity. And yet, this person, this unique person, he is real God, true God, and full humanity. None of the godness has been left out, and none of the humanity has been left out. Sin, of course, is not in Christ because sin is not essential to humanity. And you have these two existing in perfect union, and yet they're not mingled together. You know, they don't blend together and you get a third type of creature. He's not really God and man. He's a third thing. We don't know what he is. That's a mystery. There's the mystery of another union, Adam and his descendants. What Adam did as a representative has affected all those that are connected to Adam. Now, let's stop and ask, how do you approach those three mysterious unions? Do you approach them by how you feel about yourself today? Well, none of us do that, do we? None of us think, I don't know about the Trinity. I'm having a terrible day as a Christian. Or, man, you know, my quiet time this morning, it's like the Lord just took a spotlight and just illuminated the page and so many things I desperately needed to hear, you know, one after the next. It was there. I have totally different views of the Trinity right now. How do we approach mysterious unions in the Bible? It will help us to approach the union of Christ and the church. Well, we don't approach it by what we can intellectually work out. Think of it. Paul says in Romans 1, you know there is some deity out there. You didn't make yourself. Your parents didn't make themselves. Your grandparents didn't make themselves. Matter is not eternal. I mean, this had a start. This is here for a purpose. So you know there's a being bigger than you out there. There's a God. But nobody looking at creation understands there is a God who is triune in his nature. It's so obvious when you look at the trees. You can look at Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Think about the eyewitnesses of the accounts that are in the Gospels. And they can see he's a real man. He's tired. He's hungry. And they can see there's something unusual about this man. He's a man, yet he does things that only a God could do. But to understand the nature of Jesus of Nazareth, that he is the God-man, you could never get that by just, you know, intellectually deciphering, watching, trying to see what you see and say, oh, well, I understand what that is. And the same thing with Adam and his connection with us. We know that he chose sin. We see sin in the world. But the nature of Adam and us and our relationship is in each of these three unions, how do you know? You know, not by intellect, not by feelings, but because the Word of God has given special revelation. Now, I know that is so obvious that perhaps we could have saved 5 minutes. But guys, when it comes to union of my soul with the God-man, I go right back to the wrong things. I think, I don't know. My brain says, let me try to figure this out. My heart says, I don't know if I feel it. So I have to back up and say to God, how do you have us understand the triune nature of our God, the union of deity and humanity in Christ, even the union with Adam? And the answer is the same. What does the Lord say in his word? So for you to grasp all that there is to grasp in this life of union with Christ, you will have to start here. I will believe what God has revealed, and I will not, you know, punt, get off course when he says things that are, oh, they're just so hard to believe that it could be true of me, and yet I know I am a believer, and I go back to just trying to, well, what's reasonable? That doesn't sound reasonable. What do I feel is true? So how we approach the other mysterious unions in the Bible gives us a lot of help in how to approach this union. Let me give you another basic thing that we need to kind of get a grip on. The doctrine of union with Christ, since it is at the heart of the application of the sharing of all that the grace of an infinite God has planned and accomplished for every believer, the glorious riches of his grace, you know, the surpassing riches of his love, all of it is located in the Son. He's the repository. He's the vault of God's love for people like us. And we are brought into union with him. But because union with him is at the heart of receiving, experiencing, enjoying, being impacted, really, actually impacted by all that he's done, because it's at the heart of all of that work of redemption, it touches all the great doctrines of salvation. Because of that, do you realize how perfect the wisdom of God is? Not only in this is, you know, he's explained it to us, but this is how he brings salvation to you? Do you understand all the things it rescues us from? Let me just give you one tonight. It rescues us from the many imbalances that we are all prone to. And we may be prone to different types of imbalance as a Christian, depending on your personality. Some people, let's think of things that are hard to hold in balance, all right? Objective truth and the experience of that truth. Experiential knowledge. Objective knowledge, experience. Objective knowledge, things that are true of God, whether we ever existed or not. And what happens to you and your ups and downs, and what happens to the entire human race, and what happens to every molecule or every particle in the universe, it doesn't affect that objective truth about God. He is, and he is all he says he is. That's an objective truth. It's a truth that's outside of us, that we look to by faith and hope in, but it's not in here. It's not happening here. Of course, then there's the experiential knowledge, where those objective truths come down and meet us in a way that we experience them. And we know and we live on these things, and they affect us, they transform us, they change our thinking. They, you know, like Paul says in Romans 12, instead of being pressured by the worldly influences outside, from inside, there's this thing, this yeast of the kingdom. There's this new life of God in you, and it's spreading everywhere. And you're experiencing it. It's happening in here. God's doing it, but it's happening here. How do you balance those? Are those easy? I don't find them easy. I don't find them easy in preaching. So we're always trying to do this balancing act. Which one do I focus on at this moment? What's best for my soul? I think there's a pretty simple answer to that. But it's a balancing. You know, we struggle with that. Think of another pair. Forensic truths in Christianity, so legal truths like justification. That has nothing to do with how godly you are or are not right now, in the sense that, well, maybe I should say it the other way. How godly you are or are not right at this moment, it's not adding to your justification or taking away. It's something that God does. It's a declaration that God gives, and it's based on what he has accomplished in Christ's obedience and in his death. So we have forensic realities that we live on, but then we also have ethical changes that have to show up in your life. Everyone that is really forgiven at the cross will really be affected by that and will begin to live differently and will be transformed by that objective reality, that legal, that courtroom scene in the scriptures where I am declared to be free with regard to the law's condemnation and loved by God and brought near to God and at peace with God and never again able to be condemned by anyone. And in every way, Christ will finish the work and present me to the Father without spot or wrinkle. That's forensic, that's legal, that's at the heart of our hope. But then what about the ethical? Which one should you be focusing on right now? There's the personal and then the corporate. Should I be more focused on my individual walk with the Lord, or should I be more focused on my involvement with other believers? And guys, all of those are found in him. If you focus on the doctrines, kind of dissected, separated, kind of isolated from the person, you get off balance. One person finds out that the Bible talks a lot about God's sovereignty, and they, you know, they enter the cage stage and they become Calvinists, and that's all they want to talk about, and they bash people over the heads with election and predestination. But another person goes over here and he sees the ethical changes that should be in the life, and they want to only talk about holiness and how you should be more holy and how we should be less like the world. And you look at the truths that God gives us in Scripture are pure, but we are immature and we are easily given a little nudge by the enemy, and we take a doctrine and whoosh, we swing off to the extreme edge and do damage. In Christ, all that legal talk and all that ethical, moral change is united. And as you rest your soul in that person, the legal and the ethical are held in balance. And so are the others. The perfect balance that flows from union with this person being at the hub of all of it. Another thing, I mentioned that just because it's mysterious doesn't mean we don't have to work hard. We will have to work hard to understand and apply and experientially know these truths. But it's not a burden to the believer. Think of it. If you had someone who left you a shockingly large inheritance this week, anybody have trouble making time to sit down and go through the document that explains everything that is yours? I don't care how much you hate legal documents. I am one of those people. Apple Corporation could own my house, because when they renew this thing, they change Apple Music and they say, and there's 30 or 40 pages of this legal stuff. And then at the bottom, just, well, you hit this button or you can't listen to a song you want to listen to. I hit the button. I think, I don't know what I just agreed to, but they'll have to come find me anyway. I go and I buy a house, and Misty and I sit across from the realtor and the lawyer, and they say, do you want us to read it? I'm like, are you joking, right? Just, I'm figuring you're not cheating everybody or you'd be out of job. So just, where do I sign? But if it were an inheritance, I would not complain that it took too much time to read that document. I would read it and reread it and reread it to make sure I understood. This is really mine now? Come to the scriptures that say in him, with him, united to him, and treat them like the last will and testament of the King of Kings, who died but is alive again, and in his life enthroned, hand you that document piece by piece, verse by verse. Greedily search it. Let me give you a couple of things you might use in the coming days as we look at the passages themselves under different categories. And I think if you tried to do all these, it would be too much. And as I said, I'll send you the notes so I don't have to explain it carefully. I find that a lot of people get hung up thinking, I'm not studying this topic in the right way. You know, I'm not reading my Bible through in a year in the right way. Like, so-and-so's doing this method. So-and-so says this method's so much better. I probably didn't pick the right method. And they just get paralyzed. Like, I quit. I'm not using the right tool. The tool is really much less significant than you think, but I can give you a couple of suggestions, and if you find them helpful, use only what's helpful for you and discard the rest, but I would not try to use all of them. One thing you could do is, you know, you could go back to those pictures that we talked about Sunday, where it talked about the metaphors of union with Christ, and every time we look at a new theme, so union with Christ, you are in Christ, and so you are loved as the Son is loved. And when you think about, okay, so how do I apply that truth? Well, think of the head and the body. Think of the husband and wife. Think of the vine and the branch, the cornerstone and the bricks. We talked about the different emphases each of those carries. Go to the Lord. Get a notebook. Keep notes. God, so as a branch to a vine sticks to that vine for life, and by clinging to the vine, the fruitfulness is produced. How, God, if you say that this is what I have in Christ, and I want to consciously stick close to that, stick close to Him. If, you know, you say that I am holy in Christ, then like a wife and a husband, I want to trust your love, which has separated me to yourself, and I want to submit to you. As a body follows a head. So you can take those, and in your own way, you can just wrestle through verse by verse. What would be an appropriate response, thinking of those metaphors? Another one that I really like is Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 through 10, where Paul is talking to the young church, and he's talking about the glory of Christ, and in Colossians, he uses the phrase, in him, so many times. So in this glorious, in union with this glorious person, when Paul writes to them, I mentioned it Sunday, in chapter 2, he says they are in danger of being taken captive. In the Greek language, it's the very same word that we use for kidnapped. You are in danger of being kidnapped, Paul says. Spiritually kidnapped by people who come pretending to represent Christ, but tell you half-truths, half-lies. So, Paul says, I'm concerned for you, and here's the cure to being kidnapped. Here's how you protect yourself from being kidnapped. And in verse 6 through 10, he says this, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walk in him. Walking, all the little tiny choices of the day are pictured by that metaphor. Walking. Nothing spectacular. No spectacular journey, no great race, just all the little steps I do. Do it in the realities that are given to you in Scripture, connected to union with Christ. Or he says, rooted in him. So sink down the roots of your life. Look for nutrition, for food in these truths about union with Christ. Built up in him. Take these truths. Don't leave them like building materials over on the side. Build a marriage with these truths. Build a home with these truths. You know, build a church with these truths. Build a thought life with these truths. Build your weekend with these truths. Whatever it is, take these truths and build something with it. These are all truths about you being in Christ. And then he says, established in them. Make sure it's a solid foundation. And then one of my favorite parts is he says, and overflowing, doing all this, overflowing with gratitude. So you could take Colossians 2, 6, 7, 8 there, and you could just make a list of those metaphors and say, God, how am I going to walk in the truth that I am alive in Christ? Or how am I going to walk in the truth that I'm dead in Christ? Or how am I going to walk in the truth? Take each verse, bring it to those metaphors. Have a notebook where you talk with the Lord and you write down thoughts about how would Paul have me do this? There's so many other things you can do. Psalm 119, which is, you know, my favorite chapter in the Bible in the last couple of years. I was thinking, pardon me, about some of the requests. Just take every verse that we talk about, union with Christ, as hard as it is to believe because it's so good, just take it right to Psalm 119, and so many of those verses are helpful. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law, God. God, your word, the Torah, the law, your word to man includes so many statements about union with Christ. Will you open my eyes so I can understand these things that fill people with wonder? Or a statement like this, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, what you've testified, what you've said. It's been my joy, as much as in all riches. That's a great verse to guide. How should I respond to the verse I just saw about union with Christ? Well, why not rejoice in it like people do in riches. I meditate on your precepts, and I regard your ways, how God does things. I have taken close, scrutinized the way of God in bringing the gospel benefits into my life, its union with Christ, and I have studied it. Or what I mentioned before, verse 41 of Psalm 119, may your loving kindnesses come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So send these to me. And you'll know that you're on the right track when, like the medieval Bible translator that I've mentioned before, Richard Roll, when, like Richard Roll, you have to turn to the person sitting next to you at lunch one Sunday and say, you know what? I mean, I knew about union with Christ. I mean, I saw it. It's all through the New Testament. But I have come to the place where I am compelled to sing what before I just spoke. There has been such joy in my soul to be taught by God all that I have in Him, that I am in Him, that it's like I feel like I got to put it to music. Well, may the Lord help us, not just as individuals, as families, as a church, to not settle for a theory of union with Christ, a theology of union with Christ, but to press on to a life of the experiential awareness, I am in Him and all that that contains. And then that life is transformed.